surveying the whole Bible. We began about 5 years ago in Genesis, and tonight we've made it all the way to almost the end of the New Testament. We're at the book of James. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, page 1386, if you're using the Bible under the seat in front of you. Book of James, very interesting book in the Bible. Father, as we have finished worshiping you with feeling, with affection, with our emotions, with song, now we worship with intellect, we worship with our thoughts, we give you, Lord, our attention. We believe that this is your very word. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us tonight of our duty as your people, that we're to be hardworking for your kingdom, active, busy, effective, shining, being salt upon the earth. We give you this time. We ask that you would bless it, use it. In Jesus' name, amen. Three important characteristics to understand about the book of James if you're going to study the book of James. Number one, this is the earliest book that you find in the New Testament, meaning this is the very first book that was written that we find contained in the New Testament. James was written before the Gospels, before Acts, before the Epistles, before the book of Revelation. Bible scholars estimate that this was written somewhere between 45 and 48 AD, possibly even 44 AD. So if you think about that, that makes it about 12 years after the birth of the church. It was written about 12 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So you read this book and you get a really good glimpse into early church history, what was happening and what was needed. Second characteristic, the author of this letter is very special. His name is James. Now, who is James? Let me give you a hint. His parents were Mary and Joseph, which makes him a half-brother to Jesus. Jesus was the firstborn to Mary and Joseph, born of the Virgin. Joseph was not his father. After that, Mary and Joseph had children, at least four sons, two daughters. Jesus grew up with brothers and sisters. James had Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as his older brother. Can you imagine having Jesus as your older brother? Can you imagine all the times he heard, James, why can't you be like your older brother Jesus, right? He had that unique experience. Now, the Gospels tell us that these brothers and sisters were not on board when Jesus went into the public ministry. They were not believers. In fact, they thought Jesus was crazy. But the resurrection fixed that. The resurrection proved to them that he was indeed the Son of God. In fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians that when Jesus rose from the dead, he specifically showed himself to James. And that impacted James. He became a believer. He joined the disciples. Eventually, he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So this guy has a great story, doesn't he? And we're reading the words that were written by him. And then third characteristic, and this is what I'm going to really zero in tonight. This letter that we call the book of James is heavy on commands. Heavy on commands. In fact, there are 108 verses in the book of James, and you will find 54 Greek imperatives. Now, a Greek imperative is a command. It's do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. 54 of those babies in 108 verses. So the emphasis of this book is on action. James in this book isn't as much interested in what Christians know. He's more interested in what Christians do. And really, you could sum up the whole book of James. James telling the Christians in the church, get busy, work hard, be active. So we're only going to look at two passages tonight. And these are mountain peak passages. These are key passages in the scripture. And they show how we're to be very active in our Christian faith. I'd like you to look at chapter 1, and I'd like you to look at verse 21. James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted what? Word, which is able to save your souls. But be what? Doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so in this passage, James is talking about a very near and dear subject to my heart. He's talking about the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God? Do you love the Bible? I love God's Word, and it's the most important book you could read, and it's also the most powerful book that you can read. I love the analogies that James uses here to speak of the power of the Bible. In verse 21, he says the Word of God is like seed. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Seed. Think of a seed. Think what happens to a seed. You plant it in the ground, you water it, you cultivate it, and what comes out? This beautiful thing. God's word is like seed. You put it in your heart, you water it, you cultivate it, and sprouting from that becomes this beautiful thing, this life of good works, this life of being a witness, this life of a completely changed character. In verse 23, he likens the word of God to a mirror. Okay, so what does a mirror do? It reveals. When we get up in the morning and we look in a mirror, why do we do that? Because there's a lot of things that need to be fixed, right? You look in the mirror, and the mirror tells you, you need to wash your face. You need to comb your hair. You need to paint the barn, right? And so we see ourselves in the mirror. It reveals a flaw, and we fix it. Same thing with God's word. When you read God's word, it reveals yourself to you. It reveals the flaws, the shortcomings in your life. It reveals actions that you should be engaged in that you're lacking in. It reveals behavior in your life that needs to be cut out. James says the Word of God is this incredible book that as you look at it, it gives you action items. Things to do. And he goes on really to make kind of this funny illustration. Who looks in a mirror, notices a flaw, and then walks away? Suppose you looked in the mirror and you saw this nasty piece of spinach caught in your teeth. no big deal, and walk away. Now you get rid of that nasty thing, don't you? God's word reveals action items for us. And we're to take action. And then I love in verse 25, the word of God is called the perfect law of liberty. God's word is perfect, it's complete, it's all we need, and it is a book that will bring freedom to your life. You read the Bible, you obey the Bible, it frees you from sin, it frees you from a wasted life, it frees you from worldly philosophies that can ruin your life. What a powerful book this is. And all of us would agree, and I say this regularly, and we probably hear it in almost at every Bible study that we ever go to. We are to study our Bibles. We are to read our Bibles. We are to meditate on Scripture. We're to memorize Scripture. Paul says in verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive it as a gift. Expose yourself to it. Take it in. Read it. Digest it. Verse 25, he says, we are to look into the perfect law of liberty. That's us. We're to look into the Bible. This is a Greek word that speaks of when somebody would stoop down and bend closer to take a closer look. You know how like sometimes you look at something back here and then something catches your interest in you? That's the word. It's a picture of a scholar in his study poring over books. So no question, we are to be students of God's word. We're to study it. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Spurgeon used to say, as I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we've taken it into our inmost part. Without a doubt. But what is the emphasis here in James? Yeah, we read it. Yeah, we study it. But what does James zero in? Verse 22. But be what? Doers of the word, not hearers only. So the idea is to be just a student of God's word is wrong. To be just a researcher of the scripture is wrong. To be just an intellect in scripture is unbalanced. We're to be doers. We're to take what we read in scripture and do it. He says, do not be hearers only. And he uses this word hearer several times in the passage, an interesting Greek word. It literally speaks of casual hearing. Hearing something for entertainment purposes. Hearing something that catches your fancy, that kind of piques your interest and curiosity. It's like the way you would hear a song or a play or a story or a riddle or a poem. Oh, look how interesting. We are not to hear the Bible like that. We are not to study the Bible like that. This is a book that was written for us to understand and then do. So, I mean, in the book of James, in other places, James says, pure, undefiled religion is this: visiting widows and orphans. And throughout the scripture, God's people are told to be compassionate, to reach out to. So what should we do? Do it. Some way, some degree. The word of God tells us how to be good godly husbands, good godly wives, good godly parents, good godly workers, good godly friends. The Word of God is filled with instructions that will make us good witnesses. The Word of God is filled with activities that we're to be involved in. The Word gives us lots of warning about activities that we shouldn't be involved in. And so you read it and you don't just go, that's interesting. How cute. Gang, the Bible is meant to be done. I really believe that there is a strong disconnect in the American church between Bible knowledge and action. I think there's a lot of Bible knowledge in America, or at least there's access to a lot of Bible knowledge. I mean, there are a lot of Bible studies to attend. Think of it, we have a lot of Bible studies right here at this church. Friday night men, or Monday night men, Friday morning men, Saturday morning men, Thursday women. We have a Silver Cords group that meets and studies the Bible. We have a young adults group that meets and studies the Bible. Our youth study the Bible. Our children study the Bible. On Sundays, we study the Bible. On Wednesdays, we study the Bible. A lot of Bible studies. And then you can go get all kinds of Bible studies online, right? You can go find a sermon preached by any pastor in America online. And we have all the resources that we could possibly want. We have more than enough to help us understand our Bibles. But here's the problem. I think many Christians see Bible study as their duty. Oh, I've gone to Bible study. I'm doing my duty. Bible studies reveal duty. That we're then supposed to turn around and take into the world all around us in practical day-by-day ways. I mean, think about that. When we get together with Bible studies in a church, that's like the huddle, right? When we say, God bless you, have a good week, that's, you're now out in the field. The Bible gives us duty, and we are to actively engage in it. Charles Swindoll, he's a master of illustrations. And I love this illustration that he gives concerning what we're talking about. He says, let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you direction and instructions. So I leave, you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all of my expectations. Finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office and I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks. Nobody seems concerned that the owner has even shown up. I ask about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, I think he's down there. Disturbed, I move in that direction, and I bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on, man? What do you mean? Look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Letters? Oh, yeah. Sure. We got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have had letter study every Friday night since you left. We've even divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters. Okay, you got my letters. You studied them, meditated on them, discussed, and even memorized them. But what did you do about them? And the guy says, do? No, obviously we didn't do anything. Sadly, I think that could describe many Christians. A lot of studying of the Bible. But do we do them? You know, think about it. When you get an email, when you get texts, when you get a letter in the mail, a lot of it requires action, doesn't it? You got to respond. Hey, I need you to do this. You read the letter, you read the text, you do it. Have you ever considered that God's word is a series of letters that give calls to action? James says, study your Bible and do it. And I would exhort every one of us. Man, whenever you are reading God's word and the Holy Spirit brings something to your attention, do it. Be active. Okay, I want you to look at another really, really important passage concerning this. Look over now at chapter 2. Verse 14. I want you to read this very carefully with me. Very important passage in the scripture. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? It's dead. Lifeless. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, all foolish man, that faith without works is dead. Now, gang, this is such an important passage for us to understand as Christians. Here, James is speaking about this direct correspondence between saving faith and good works in the life of a believer. Here, James is saying that good works is incredibly important in the life of a believer. And it's linked in a very important way to the saving faith of that believer. Okay, now, before we get into it a little bit, let me just remind you, we are saved through faith alone, right? Salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus did the work. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. We are only saved through faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. The cry of the Great Reformation. We are not saved by good works. We are not saved by faith and good works. We are not saved by faith plus good works. We are not saved by any combination of faith and good works. We are only saved by faith. Amen? But what is the nature of that saving faith? What does saving faith look like? What's the expression of saving faith? Is there proof or evidence to saving faith. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? Okay, so what's that? Someone comes up to you and says, I have faith. I have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe you sit here tonight and you'd say, I have faith. I have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prove it. How do we know? So, in this passage, James is telling us what saving faith looks like. The nature of it. And please notice that saving faith, according to James, is not an intellectual belief in facts. Saving faith is just not believing in the existence of a God and the facts of the Christian faith. Absolutely not. In fact, look at verse 19. This is a shocking verse. He says, you believe there's one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Did you know that the demons believe in God? There isn't one demon in the entire universe that is an atheist. All demons believe in God. And it even says they tremble. Great word in the Greek. They shudder. Their hairs stand on end. They bristle up like frightened cats. The demons believe in God. Are they saved? Of course not. They have an understanding of God. They know that there's a God, but they're not right with God. And so, be very careful here. There are many people that I think they're saved, think they're a Christian, because they have this intellectual understanding of the Christian. Of course I believe in God. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for the sins of the world. I believe all that. I grew up in church. I know all the facts. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is when you personally act upon the facts. You understand? So the Bible says we've all sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. Our only hope is Jesus, who came and died on the cross for our sins, rose again the third day. We understand that. We understand that the Bible says you must place your faith. And so you personally act upon that. You get on your face before God. You ask him to be your Lord and Savior. It's you. It's personal. You personally rely and trust in Jesus Christ. You know, there's a big difference in knowing about God and knowing God. A lot of people know about God, but do you know God? Somebody said that the way to heaven is sometimes about 6 inches long. It's getting it from the head to the heart. You know, it's the difference between believing that a plane can fly and getting on the plane to fly. It's the difference between believing that a chair will hold you up and sitting yourself in the chair. Saving faith, man, it's an encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ. You come to him and you put all your faith and trust in him, and he comes into your life and you are born again and you know it. He puts his spirit in you and you are totally changed. And James in this passage says very clearly, saving faith always results with good works. Good works always springs forth from saving faith. A changed life always springs forth from saving faith. Three times in this passage, if you take it all the way down to verse 26, three times, James says faith without works is what? It's dead. So someone comes along and says, hey, I have saving faith, but there's no works that sprung from that faith. What's the condition of that person's faith? It's dead. It's lifeless. Good works is always the evidence of saving faith. I love the real practical example that he gives there in verse 15. I mean, this is, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Okay, I want you to picture in your mind a group of supposedly born-again Christians having a Bible study at somebody's house. There we are, studying our Bibles. In walks a brother or sister who doesn't have enough food for clothing or food. And so this group of supposed born-again Christians that have saving faith in Christ Jesus says to that poor person, we'll see you later. We'll pray for you. Go read your Bible. Are those folks saved? No, true born-again Christians would do what? Give them something to eat, man. Buy some clothes. Work with them. Try to get them back on track. Try to get them back on their feet. If you are truly born again with saving faith, you'll act. And James is so careful to say, faith and works absolutely go together. You cannot separate them. In fact, you imagine someone saying, well, I have faith and you have works. James, you're into works, man. Good for it. Go for it. I'm into faith. What does he say? Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Faith and works together is present in the life of a true born-again Christian. And by the way, Paul the Apostle would agree with that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we all know that verse. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen. How do you get saved? Through faith you receive it. It's the gift of God. A lot of people forget the very next verse, though. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see that? After the faith that leads to salvation, there's good works to walk in. My brother and sister in Christ, that has always been the case in every age and in every generation. Here's how it works. You come to God by faith, you get saved, you're changed, and good works takes place. Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, James gives some examples from the Old Testament. Look at verse 21. I want you to read this with me very carefully. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Abraham, one of the greatest men of God ever, right? Abraham became a believer. Abraham put his faith in the promise of God, and he was saved by faith. In verse 23, James is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham believed and he was saved in the Old Testament sense of being saved. And his faith, his saving faith, was proven genuine by the way he lived his life. Now, Abraham wasn't perfect. He made some mistakes. But, I mean, he was a stellar man of faith, wasn't he? And James speaks about an incredible act of obedience that Abraham did 7 chapters later in Genesis 22, many, many years after Genesis chapter 15. You remember that test? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, right? And sacrifice him on the altar. It was a test. God never wanted him to sacrifice the son. And Abraham, this man of genuine faith, bound his son, put him on the altar, was going to go through with it. We find out in the book of Romans that he had so much faith, he figured God would raise him from the dead. Right? God says, no, no, no. You passed the test. James is saying, in the life of Abraham, he had genuine faith, and his genuine faith was shown through works. Good works. Verse 22, he says, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Then he mentions another Bible character. Look at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out? Okay, so you got Abraham over here, and then on the other spectrum of society and religion, you got Rahab the harlot. And we remember her story. She lives in Jericho, right? Israel's about to go into the promised land, and Jericho's their first city that they're going to conquer. Joshua sends 2 spies into Jericho. They meet up with Rahab. They're spying out the land. The officers around Jericho find out that they're there. They look for it. Rahab hides them up on her roof. The soldiers show up. Now they're not here. And then eventually Rahab lets them down out of the city, spares their life. Book of Joshua says that before she hid them on the roof, she told those spies, I've heard about your God. And I have come to believe that your God is the God of heaven and earth. And when you come back for this city, remember me and my house. So here's a woman, had a really bad past. But she heard about the living God and she placed her faith in the living God. And it was genuine because she acted. She put her life at risk. She put her life at risk of treason. She hid those spies and helped them to escape. So I want you, this is not a new concept with the New Testament. Old Testament, New Testament. From a guy like Abraham to a harlot named Rahab. Across the board, men and women are saved by faith. And their faith changes them. Good works flows. Now, I would be remiss and grossly negligent if I did not mention the controversy that you find in verse 24 of James chapter 2. What does James say? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That is, let me read that again. James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Later, Paul the Apostle comes along and writes this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And Paul develops that theme throughout his writing. You're saved by faith and faith alone. And here James says you're saved by works, justified by works and not faith alone. Huge contradiction in the scripture. Many Bible critics point this out. They say this is a contradiction. In fact, Martin Luther, in the preface to his commentary on the book of James, called the book of James a strawy letter. Luther questioned the inspiration of the book of James because of this conflict. So how are we to understand this apparent contradiction? Well, I think you got to take all of Scripture into view, right? And you can put it all together. And I believe that Paul and James are complementing each other. It's not a contradiction. Listen, Paul's theology and his perspective on salvation, he's looking at pre-conversion. Okay, so when a person is lost, when a person is a sinner, they haven't been saved yet. What must they do to be saved? Only one way, faith in Christ. And that's what Paul champions. You are justified by faith. James comes over here and looks at the whole process of salvation from the post-conversion. And James says, yep, somebody is saved by faith in Christ, and you see the difference. There's evidence. Somebody said that Paul, he's looking at the roots of faith. James looks at the fruits of faith. So really, they both work together. There's no contradiction. I think Paul and James both would say that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, and that saving faith changes a person. Ephesians 2:9. Jesus himself said, you'll know a man by his fruit. Do you realize that throughout church history and even in the scripture, men and women get saved, and with their saving faith, it catapults them to do great things for God. Abraham, look what he did. Look what Rahab did. Look what Moses did. Look what Daniel did. Look what Ruth did. Look what Esther did. Look what Isaiah did. Look at what Jeremiah did. Look what Noah did. In the New Testament, look what Peter did. Look what Paul did. Look what John did. Look what James ended up doing. And throughout church history, Christians who get saved and they understand what Christ has done for them, man, they'll do great things. Look what Luther did. Look what Wesley did. Look what a lot of awesome men and women of God did. Not what they knew, what they did. The Lord spoke to me, man. There's a lot of work still to do, isn't there? We still have a world to reach for Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people hurting. There are a lot of people that need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. We Christians better be working. Amen? Read the book to do the book. Now is not the time for us to run around quoting scriptures to everyone. Now is the time for us to run around modeling scriptures, living scriptures. And we are, gang, to be busy. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I want to thank you for salvation tonight. I want to thank you for all that is available to us through faith. Lord, what you have done to make it possible for our sins to be forgiven. We place our faith in you and you change us. And Lord, let that be a motivation to us every day to work for you, to serve you, to make you known. Make beautiful things of our lives, Lord. I pray that your seed would blossom, the seed of your word would blossom in our lives as we water it, cultivate it, walk by it. Lord, I pray that we would take action as your word directs. I pray that we would live in freedom because we are obeying your word. Lord, I pray that no one in our lives would have to guess as to whether or not we have faith, because they'd see it in our lives, in our joy, in the peace, in our compassion, in the way we interact with others, Lord. Lord, forgive us when we make Christianity just about head knowledge. By your Spirit, help us to be doers of the word. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight or listening online who has not yet given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're listening, and you've always had this intellectual belief in Christianity. You've known all the facts. Maybe you grew up in church. You could recite the facts. But I'll ask you, have you acted upon those facts? Have you received Christ? Have you gone to the Lord yourself? Have you surrendered your life? Maybe some would be here tonight and say, you know, I've said that I've had saving faith, but, you know, I haven't seen a real change. There has to be a change. If that's you, I want you to encounter Jesus tonight. He's here. He's here. The Bible says if you will place your faith and trust, your personal faith and trust and reliance in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will save you. He will forgive you. He will change you. He'll make you brand new. He'll put his Spirit in you. And your life will blossom for him. So right now, if that's you, I want you to, if you've never done this, you personally, just you go to the Lord right now and say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. And I am trusting you personally to save my life now and forever. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again that third day. And right now, I receive you. I place my faith and my trust in you for salvation. Save me, make me your child. Fill me with your Spirit, place me in your family. And fill my life with good works for your kingdom. Let's all stand together. We're going to close with a song.